Up our Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. What page is it? 627. You're already there. Man, you're all set. All right. Daniel chapter 3. For those of you who are new, we are in Daniel because we want to learn how to live out the Christian life. We've spent the first part of the year in Leviticus learning about how God is holy and how he calls his people to be holy so that God can live with his people. And now we're looking at Daniel to see how Daniel lives out this holiness, lives out his faith in God in a foreign country. Because when people are all together, it's easier to live out a Christian life. Like when we're all together on Sunday, or when you're in your college fellowship, or if you're in your seekers group in high school, or if you're here on Saturday for Eileen, or on Wednesday for college career. When we're together as a Christian group, we all have the same faith, all have the same vision, have the same purpose, have the same God, and it's easier to be a Christian when we're all together. But most of the time, we're outside in the world. We're not surrounded by Christians. And Jesus himself calls us to be salt of the earth. That is to be that which goes out into the world and seasons it. Right? It gives flavor. It also gives life. It's preserving. Back in the old days, you couldn't, cut up a steak and then whatever you don't finish, you shove in the fridge as leftovers. It just went bad because they didn't have refrigeration. So you had to put salt on it. And that salt prevented all the bacteria from growing, mold growing, so you could save it for another day. So the salt was preserving. So we have that same effect. When we go out into the world, we flavor it, and we preserve it. We bring the good news of Jesus Christ to the world who hasn't yet heard of it. But yet, it's hard being salt in the world. It's really easy being salt in a salt shaker. If you've ever gone out to eat, probably most of you in your house, you don't have a salt shaker. I know I don't. We just have the soy sauce container. But when you go to a restaurant, there's the salt and pepper shakers that I don't think I've ever used. I used them in college because I was very unhealthy in college, and I always got a bacon double cheeseburger with fries, and on top of the fries would go a very unhealthy amount of salt, partially because I was very unhealthy, and partially because everyone wanted to steal my fries. And so with a ton of salt on top, no one stole my fries. But of course, it probably shot up my my blood pressure a lot. But it's easy to be salt in the salt shaker because you know everything in that salt shaker is salt. Except for some people, they put rice in the salt shaker to keep it flowing. But, the little holes, everything comes out of the little holes in the salt shaker is salt. You know what it's going to be. When you put it on the food, you know it's going to be salt. But when the salt is outside of the salt shaker, there's no way of knowing what it is without tasting it, without examining it. Salt is shown to be salt outside the salt shaker by its qualities, by showing forth its nature as salt. So you could taste it. Oh, that tastes salty. Or you could, bring along your handy-dandy electron microscope, because I know you all have one of those, and you could examine that. You're like, oh, that looks like a salt crystal as opposed to a sugar crystal. And so that's another way. There's lots of other ways, or maybe you can try to test it in some kind of chemical way to find out what the chemical components are, because I know you guys all have big machines to separate molecules and separate different things to find out what things are. So that's another way, but it all depends on the character of the salt. You know it's salty by its character, either the taste, the chemical composition, or the electron microscope in-depth look at what it looks like. And so we are the same way. As Jesus calls us to be salt, when we're together, it's easy to act Christian, it's easy to follow God because everyone's doing it. But when we're outside the salt shaker, when we're in the world, the only way we are to be recognized as salt is to display the qualities of salt, to display the qualities of being a Christian. That our actions, our words, how we treat others should all reflect the characters and qualities of someone who believes and follows Christ. And so we're looking at Daniel to see how he lived out that life. Actually, in the chapter we're looking at today, Daniel's not there. So it's Daniel and his friends. How Daniel and his friends live out that Christian, well, not Christian, that Jewish life. That life that follows after God in a world that doesn't believe in the God of the Bible. Okay? So I'm going to read Daniel chapter 3 with you. You can follow along with your Bibles. We're going to read the whole chapter. It's I know it's a little long, not as long as last week, but it should be very familiar. Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be immediately thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and announced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I've made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the god we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal officials crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair on their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble. For no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. That was a lot to read, huh? A lot of repetition. I feel like Daniel writing this really liked saying all the rulers and all the people in charge and all the different instruments, because we had to read them over and over again. But in this passage, what really comes out is the theology of Daniel's friends. That is, what they believe in God. Last week, we looked at the sovereignty of God as God gave Nebuchadnezzar this dream of a statue made by man. And it represents the nations of this world, the strength of humankind, you know, the amount of power and wisdom and ability that we have. And at the end of the dream, there's a stone not made by human hands who crushes and destroys a statue so that it's completely blown away in the wind as dust. And so there's God's sovereignty, that God is in control. His power is ultimate above our power. But yet oftentimes we act, when we're out of the salt shaker, in our own power, our own sovereignty, that we do things by our own ability. I got these grades. I got this job. I did this great thing. And we don't think about that God has given us the skills and abilities and everything. Everything that we have is from God. And even though we talk about, when we're together, we talk about how God is in control, we talk about how God has given everything, that God is over all, everything is from God, and yet, when we go into the world, we act a different way. And so here in chapter 3, we see Daniel's friends acting on what they believe. That what they talk about in the salt shaker, what they hear in the Bible, is not just something they say they believe, but it's something that influences the very way they act, and especially in this crisis. When a crisis comes, we usually say, you know, that forms us. You know, it makes us stronger. But what usually happens with times of crisis, when bad times happen, it actually reveals who we really are. It reveals what we believe is true and who we are without any kind of mask, with any kind of facade on, that acting goes out the window. when bad times happen, and it reveals us to who we really are inside. And so when crisis hit, our response is usually, God, why is this happening? God, why? That's what we all want to know when something terrible happens to us. God, why is this happening? Why did I fail this class? Why did I fail this test? Why did I lose my boyfriend, my girlfriend? Why did I? Why are bad things happening in my family? Why is my work going down the tubes? Why is my job? Why is the company gone bankrupt? Why did I lose my job? Why is my health failing? Why did I get this disease? We ask, God, why is this happening? I thought of it in terms of a dodgeball game. And we feel, God, you are in control, so therefore, God, when we believe in you, you're the person that stands in front of us that protects us from all the balls coming from the other side. Right? So we're in a game of dodgeball with the world, and the world's throwing lots of bad things at us, and God's supposed to be staying in front of us and blocking them all. And so when we get hit by a ball, like we get sick, fail test, boom, oh. So God, you were supposed to block that. And so we ask him, God, why did this happen? What happened, God? And when we say that, we are doubting his ability. Right? We think deep within us, even if we might not say it on a Sunday morning or say it to our Christian friends, somehow we believe in our deep soul that God missed a ball. Somehow he was sleeping, he was preoccupied somewhere else. He allowed a ball to get through somehow. He failed us. And so, therefore, God must not be all-powerful. Even though we say it with our mouths, oftentimes we don't believe it. Because when crisis comes, then God, you should have been able to avert it. And yet, here we are, God. What's going on? But that's not how Daniel's friends react. Actually, first of all, where's Daniel? Probably since he was promoted to head of the palace in the royal court, probably he couldn't leave, and he had to handle everything back in the palace while Nebuchadnezzar and all the other leaders were away, bowing down to a big statue. So he wasn't there. So Nebuchadnezzar sets up this big statue, invites everyone. It's 90 feet tall, 9-story building is the equivalent, and covered in gold, probably made from wood, and overlaid with gold. And everyone has to bow down and worship it because it's in the form of one of their gods. Right? It's probably not in the form of Nebuchadnezzar, because in Babylon, they didn't worship their kings like gods. Like, their kings didn't claim to be gods. And so it was probably representing one of their gods. Maybe Marduk, maybe Bel, maybe Neb. There's lots of gods they had. So one of their gods, he designed a big statue after and have everyone worship. And so here you have Daniel's three friends. And they know what's coming. They know we're not just here in the middle of the plain, middle of the valley, just to look at a huge statue that the king made. He knows this is an idol, and he's going to be calling everyone to worship, to bow down before this idol that he made. And so the crisis comes. And Daniel's friends could be thinking, well, God, you elevated us to a position where now we're here. We're, you know, if they weren't in such a high position, they wouldn't have need to be there because they wouldn't have qualified. But God has given them this position in the government, and now they are a part of this big crowd that's supposed to worship this idol. And maybe they thought, maybe if we sneak out in the corner somehow, or cover ourselves, or we train up our stealth ability, practice some ninjutsu, we can avoid this this situation. But yet we see it's not true. Some astrologers in verse 8 come forward and rat them out. And if I was Daniel's friends, I would have felt, man, I can't believe you guys ratted us out. Because if you remember what happened in chapter 2, Daniel and his friends, praying all night, receiving the dream and the interpretation of the king, they saved the life of all the wise men in Babylon. So the wise men that are here, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, all those wise men that are here in chapter 3, they're there because Daniel's friends prayed and got the dream from God in the last chapter. Right? So no Daniel and his friends, chapter 2. No astrologers in chapter 3. And yet, these same people that they saved the life of are ratting them out. They're probably jealous of their position. You see kind of language it uses. It says they came forward and denounced the Jews. This is very strong language. They denounced the Jews and say, oh, king live forever, blah, blah, blah. But some Jews that you put in control are not obeying the king. They're kind of blaming Nebuchadnezzar, too. I don't know. It seems very unfair. If I was Nebuchadnezzar, or if I was a friend, I would be like, man, you guys are messed up. But they rat out Daniel's friends and King Nebuchadnezzar. And he almost can't believe it. He brings the friends and he says, is it true? Like, he doesn't want to believe it. Why? Because the way they've been acting, the way they have served the country has been of such a caliber that Nebuchadnezzar can't believe that these three are disobedient now. Right? It's just the work that they've been doing is so good that Nebuchadnezzar just can't believe that these three would endanger their lives by not obeying the king. And so he gives them a second chance. He's like, okay, just whatever. We'll just ignore all that that came before. If the music's going to play now and you're willing to bow down, we're just all going to just cover that up and pretend it never happened. But the three friends say no. Three friends says, we don't need to answer. We don't need to discuss this because we already know our answer. We already can tell you what we're going to do. We're not going to bow down. Right? We're going to be faithful to our God, and we're not going to give in to your pressure. But how they respond is very interesting. Verse 13. If we are thrown in the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. Okay, so in their theology, what they believe in God is that God can prevent every single dodgeball from hitting me, right? Because that's how powerful God is. God can do everything and anything he wants. So God can save us. The problem is not God's ability. So when we get hit by a ball, we can't say, God, why did this happen? You missed one, God. Right? It's not a case that he is unable to block all the balls, that he is unable to save us from every kind of trouble. The problem was not in God's ability. But if it's not in God's ability, then why do we get hit by these balls? Now, one of the things we can think of is maybe God's like those, you know, the Greek gods. You know, growing up, I always loved the stories of Greek mythology, you know, Zeus and all those guys, and it's entertaining. It was kind of like the soap opera of the day, the dramas, the TV shows back in the day, the stories of their gods. And if you had Zeus in front of you blocking balls, you'd be like, you know, maybe he can block every single ball. But also, knowing his character, he might also let a lot through. Because he'd be like, yeah, I don't really feel like blocking that ball. Or, you know, he deserves a hit in the head. So the problem might not be his ability, the problem might be his desire or his goodness. Because the gods of the ancient world were not always good. You had to try to get on their good side by doing all sorts of things. They got angry lots of times, they were moody. Who knows what kind of, you know, attitude they had that morning. Maybe they just woke up on the wrong side of the cloud, and they were just really, really grumpy. And they're like, I'm not blocking any balls for you today. Forget it. I'm taking a nap. I've got a headache. So maybe that's the reason. But Daniel's friends say that's not the case. The problem is not his ability, and the problem is not his goodness, because they know God is good. So what is the explanation for why, as Daniel's friends, why are they getting hit by this dodgeball? Let's finish that verse, verse 17. Right, so the God that we save is able to save us. He's got that ability. And he will, or some translations translate, he may rescue us from your hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. Now, when I was younger, I read this and I thought, they were saying that out of spite. You guys know what spite is? Like, you know, when your teacher makes you do something and then you just do it, but you like you do the worst possible job just to make their life difficult. Like they assign you an essay and you're like, I can't believe I have this essay, and you like make sure to write it in the worst possible handwriting imaginable. Spite. So I read as a young person saying, well, you know, we're not going to worship your king because God can save us. But even if God doesn't save you, we're still not going to do what you want. Like, just like, you know, show it to the king. But that's not the attitude behind what they're saying. The attitude behind what they're saying is not spite. It's their belief in God. That the end result, whether they, you know, get tossed in the fire or not, whether they burn up, whether they live or die, that's actually not the main concern with Daniel's friends. It's a result, but it's not the main concern. The main concern is God's will. God can save us, but he might not. Why? Because they know God well enough to know God can do anything he wants. And when we talk about the sovereignty of God, that means he can do what he wants, and he's not accountable to me. So when we talk about, you know, nations, when we say this is a sovereign nation, that means their policies, you know, are theirs to control. Right? If it's a sovereign nation, they're not under someone else's control or supervision. They can make choices whatever they want. That's what sovereign means. And so when we say God is sovereign, that means he can do anything he wants. Even though we might want him to do it otherwise, he gets the choice. So let's fast forward to the book of Romans and kind of look at it in a way that is a bit more explicit. And it's the passage that, it's a little bit before the passage that Jeff read for us during, in the beginning of the worship. Romans 8, 28. It's like that verse that is always on, you know, calendars and cards, and it's supposed to be very comforting, and it is, but not in the way that you think. Romans 8, 28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." All right, so that means we think that when we become Christian, right, we have this kind of relationship with him, that everything in our lives works for good. And we think that means that in that game of dodgeball, God's in front of us and he's blocking all the balls. Because a ball hitting me is not good. Right? We can all settle for that. We can all agree on that. When you're playing dodgeball, getting hit by a ball is not good. And so we believe that God is like this protector or a parent. And what parent wants bad things to happen to their kids? No parent wants bad things to happen to their kids. You know, if I could, you know, I'd prevent my kids from going through any pain, any suffering, any of that. But the problem is in that definition of good. Who's good? Well, our good, but as defined by who? If it's our definition, then we'd say, God, you need to work everything so that I am comfortable, so that I never suffer, so that I never feel loss or grief or sadness. That's what we would say is good. You know, as a parent, we would say that sounds good. But if you dig a little deeper, you know, those of you who are parents, you know that that's not always what is good. I remember last year, I had to take my kids to get their flu shots. And of course they cried while they were getting the shots. They also cried a good half hour after the shot. And they also cried a whole hour before the shot. Because they know it's coming. Because their good is, I don't want to experience this pain. But I know as their parent that this shot is better than them getting the flu. That it's for their good. And so, when we come to Romans chapter 8, 28, when God says he's working everything for our good, that's an amazing, comforting verse, but not in the way we think. It's amazing because everything, God says everything, he's got a handle on. Right? There's nothing in our life that escapes his control. There's nothing that slips through his fingers. He's ordering every single little thing that happens in your life. And all those things are working toward a singular purpose. And that is good. Not we not what we define as good. Not comfort, not security, not ease, not entertainment. What God defines as good is followed in the next verses. So look in 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So to what purpose is God ordering every single speck in our life? What is the outcome? God says, for those he foreknew and predestined, that's for all those that are called his, right? And in verse 28, that defines those who have been called according to his purpose, those that love him. His goal, his good, is to be conformed into the likeness of his Son. He says it another way in verse 30, those he justified, he also glorified. That is, if God saved you, if you love him, God is ordering every single molecule, every single event of your life to make you into the image of Jesus, to sanctify you and glorify you, to make you holy. That's the end goal that God has. So the trials in your life, the good times in your life, that's meant to make you more patient, more good, more generous, more loving, more kind, more like the image of God himself. He's making us perfect with everything that happens in our life. And a lot of times, those things include the bad times. They include getting hit by a dodgeball. Sometimes they include getting saved by a dodgeball. But other times it involves getting hit. And the comforting thing about Romans is everything God orders in all creation so that we will be perfect. That God will complete the work that he's done within us. That if God has saved us, he will also make sure that we are glorified. That we're going to get to heaven. That we're going to see him face to face. If God starts us out in the race, he's going to make sure we finish it. And everything in our life is going to work toward that goal of us finishing that race well. That's the comfort of Romans chapter 8. So let's go back to Daniel. I'm going to finish this up so you guys have enough fellowship time. This is what Daniel's friends believe. Not just head knowledge, not just, oh, I can recite Romans chapter 8. But this is, they are willing to stake their lives on it. So they're faced with this trial. And so they say, God can save us. But it might not be in his will. But whatever he chooses, whether we go into the fire or not, whether we burn up in the fire or we live, all that is going to glorify God and be for our good. It's going to make us more Christ-like. It's going to make us more like God. It's going to make us more perfect. It's going to lead us on the path of glory. Right, so the end result is actually kind of, you know, less important. What's more important is God's will is being done whether they have to suffer or whether they get saved. King gets mad. King gets very, very mad. And he orders the furnace to be heated up seven times. Seven times, not a scientific term. It's just a representative term meaning as hot as you can get it. And back then, their furnaces could get about to 1,800 degrees Fahrenheit. So about a good 3 to 4 times the max temperature of your oven. And so it's so hot that the people that are tossing them in die just from the radiant heat. That radiant heat is powerful. I know when I'm barbecuing, I've been barbecuing a lot lately because, for the first time I actually have a backyard and so I can grill. And so I've been getting this, the charcoal that's not, the little square things, but it's like, it's real charcoal. It looks like it came off a tree, but it's black. It's like a big piece of wood, but black. And you burn it, and this stuff gets even hotter than the little rectangle or square things. And it gets so hot that when I pour it out onto the grill, I can't even like come near it to touch it. Like I'm using this long tongue far away, and I'm moving around the coals, and I'm still feeling pain in my hand. And that's only about like 600 or 700 degrees. And this is 1,800 degrees. So the people come close to the entrance of the furnace, and they die. And then the three friends are in the furnace. And you can see how God works in the midst of them, because we see what happens. King Nebuchadnezzar says, I see four walking around unbound. And that's amazing. Why? Because the only thing that gets burned up in the fire were the ropes. Not their hair, which is the most flammable thing on your body. Not their clothes. They're not naked. But the only thing that got burned up in 1,800 degrees was the ropes that were binding them. And that's one of the things that God will do when you're going through a hard time. This is what he's doing for Dan's friends. Metaphorically, it's what God does for us a lot of times. When we go through those trials, when we think, God, what's happening? Why are you doing this? Oftentimes, what he brings us through those trials for is he's burning up our chains. He's burning up the things that bind us. In Hebrews, it says, run the race and throw off everything that hinders. Well, a lot of times we have problems throwing those things off because we're so attached to them. They're bound on us. And sometimes God has to put us through a trial, through a crisis, to burn up that thing that we can't let go, to make us more perfect, to help us run that race better. Right, again, God's purposes, God's will in the midst of the fire. And so he calls them to come out, and he sees the miracle that they don't even smell like smoke, which is crazy. And he orders a decree that no one can insult the God of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and he gives them a big promotion. So all ends well. But again, that's not the main point. The main point is God's will. He has designed every trial, every high point, every low point in your life. Not for your comfort, not for your amusement, not for your success in life. He designed all that, every single little thing, for your good, for your glorification, for your transforming into the image of Christ, for your growing spiritual fruit. So let us remember that as we go outside the world, as we go outside the salt shaker and experience all the things the world has for us, and that game of dodgeball starts up full force. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, first of all, for saving us. We thank you, Lord, that we couldn't save ourselves, and so you sent Jesus to save us. And Lord, we thank you for the assurance this morning that as you did and as you have done in our lives, you are going to continue to do. You're not a hands-off God. You don't just do something and just let it run. Lord, you are intentionally working every single thing in our lives toward the purpose of our good. And we thank you, Lord, that that's your good, how you define it, and not how we define it, because how we define it is not really in our best interests. It's in the best interest to make us lazy, to make us ungrateful, to make us unfaithful. But your good for us is to make us perfect, to strengthen our relationship with you, so that on the last day, we will see you face to face. Lord, so can you do that good work in us? Help us to trust you in everything. Lord, let us be like Daniel's friends, that we can stake our whole lives on your will. And whether we live through the trial or not is inconsequential. That we are being held in your hand, and you will not fail, and you are good. And we praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.